God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
God bless you. This is Kara Hansen, and I'm going to be talking about how to make room for God in your heart. We make room for people and accommodate people in many different ways all the time without even really thinking about it. If I'm on an airplane and I'm sitting in the aisle seat and a guy comes along and says, "Oh, excuse me, I've got the window seat," of course I'm going to shift to the side or get up and get out of the way and make room for that person. Maybe you've been in the movie theater watching a movie and somebody deep within your row has to get out and use the restroom, and everybody in the row then has to shift to the side and make room for that person so they can get through. Or maybe you've been on the highway. This happens a lot, where someone's coming along and they decide all of a sudden at the last minute, "Oops, that's the exit I wanted," and they cut you off. Well, then everybody else behind you now has to make room for that person. But have you ever really thought about how you would make room for God in your heart? Because if we're willing to make room for a complete stranger on the plane or in the movie theater or on the highway, then we'd better be willing to make room for God Almighty in our life. In Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, "In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." Now, when I first read that verse, I think I was suffering from OTD, that's Old Testament disease, where I read the Old Testament sometimes, and I look at maybe the children of Israel, and I laugh, and I think, those people are so pathetic, they can't even obey God for more than 2 seconds. God says, "Do this and obey this command," and they say, "Oh yes, God, we'll obey," but then 2 seconds later, they're disobeying again. Then at some point I realize, wait a minute, don't we all do that? I mean, sin is sin, just because I'm not dancing naked around a golden calf. But somehow I trick my mind into thinking that I'm immune to that. Kind of like when I was younger and I used to make fun of my mom because she couldn't get our name straight to save her life. There were 3 kids and I was the youngest, and she'd go to say my name and she'd throw in everybody's name. She'd throw in the cat's name before she got to my name, and I'd make fun of her for that. But fast forward to now when I have my own 3 kids, and you know what? I do the same thing. I go to say one of their names and I'm saying the mailman's name before I can even get their name straight. So when I read this verse, Psalm 10, verse 4, I have to read myself into that. I have to ask myself, how much room for God is there in my heart? Because a lot of times I have a huge amount of space for him. But then other times, it's kind of like Mary and Joseph, when Mary was about to give birth and they're looking for a place to go, and they arrive at the inn, and of course every Christmas pageant makes a big deal about Mary and Joseph arriving at the inn, and the innkeeper comes out and says, "There's no room in the inn." And of course it didn't really happen quite that way, but it's the same kind of idea that if God shows up at the doorstep of our heart and knocks on the door, we don't want to say, "There's no room in the inn." Now, why do I say we have to be careful that there's room in our heart? Because our thoughts originate in our hearts. In Matthew 9:4, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" The word "entertain" here makes me think, yes, why do we entertain thoughts? That's exactly what I do when an evil thought shows up on the doorstep of my heart. I should be just slamming the door in his face. Instead, I have to entertain him. "Come on in, I'll put out the cheese and crackers. Hey, put your feet up, I'll get you a drink, I'll sing you some show tunes." Let me entertain you. In Matthew 15, Jesus told a parable to explain that it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but rather what comes out of him that makes him unclean. And then Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." So Jesus responds, "Are you still so dull?" That's a lot nicer than saying, "Duh." "Are you still so dull?" He's saying, "You're not the sharpest knife in the drawer, are you?" But then he lovingly explains that whatever you put into your mouth goes out of your body, but the things that come out of your mouth come from your heart, and that's what makes you unclean. And then he lists what comes out of the heart, and he says, evil thoughts. So Jesus was concerned about what evil thoughts are coming out of our hearts. So we should be concerned as well. If you look at a diagram of a heart, the heart is actually made up of four chambers. And when I hear chamber, I think of a room. You can think of your heart as a house with rooms. Now, when you first move into a house, it's empty. You start filling it with stuff, and you probably would start with a bunch of furniture and some basic appliances, and then you have to bring in the decorations. And then you start bringing in all your toys, your gadgets and trinkets, and before you know it, your family has no room, so you guys have to stay in a hotel while your stuff takes over your house. Well, it's like that in our hearts, too. We have times in our life when our hearts are full of a love for God and His Word, but then other times, life creeps in. You've got relationships, money, stress, your job, and then before you know it, God starts to get a little too crowded in there. It's like if you've ever had a junk closet where you don't have room for something, so you just throw it in this one particular closet and then you keep cramming stuff in there. Then one day you open it up and the whole closet decides to fall down on you. You've got racquetball equipment and ping pong balls and jet skis and whatever. And you might say, you know what? It's time to do a little spring cleaning. And sometimes we need to do a little spring cleaning for God and make room for Him in our lives again. When my husband Dave was recently away at a conference, I took the time to do some spring cleaning in our house. And I went through every room and I just started giving stuff away and throwing all kinds of stuff in the trash. And when Dave came home, he could barely get in the garage. It was full of boxes and bags. And we laughed about it, but now we feel really peaceful in our home because there's no clutter. No clutter means no distraction, and it allows your mind to focus on the things of God. But even when our rooms first looked peaceful and clean and organized, I knew that there was still stuff lurking in closets and under beds and in the drawers, and it didn't really feel right until I went through all of it and just got rid of it. And when I did that, it was amazing. All of a sudden, I had room. And I actually have empty drawers in my house now. And the little voice inside my head says, fill it up, fill it up. Because that's our human nature. But I don't have to fill it up. It feels better just to have the room. And the more cluttered our hearts become with the junk of this world, the more our thoughts start to become crowded, leaving little or no room for God. In Genesis 6, it talks about how before the flood, every thought of man was only evil all the time. What would God say to these people? Wow, guys, good job. Way to set the bar low. In Genesis 6:6, it says that the Lord was so grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Because these people had their hearts filled with evil, God's heart was filled with pain. And that shows us that God can be affected by our thoughts. Imagine that God's heart could be filled with pain over our thoughts. The first thing we need to do to make more room for God in our hearts is to wake up fully to wholesome thoughts. And I'm going to explain that a little more clearly in 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Peter said, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Now, I could see if Peter had to say, "This is now my 20th letter to you," for those of you who are counting, but when he says, "This is my second letter," that just catches your attention. I've caught myself saying that to my kids a lot. I might say something like, "All right, this is now my second time I've had to tell you to clean your room." And it kind of means don't let there be a third time. But Peter softens the blow with, "Dear friends." He just loves them. He wants them to get this right. So he says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." I don't know about you, but when I hear the word stimulate, I think of a conversation. You often hear, oh, that was a stimulating conversation. And that means that it was interesting and it was able to capture your attention. But it doesn't sound very aggressive. To me, it sounds like something you'd hear at an afternoon ladies' tea time. Oh, sister, did you have a good time? Yes, it was a very stimulating conversation, and the scones were delectable. That is not what this word means here. In the King James Version, stimulate is translated stir up, and the Greek word diegero means to wake up fully. It's sometimes used to describe the sea when it gets agitated and begins to rise. In the King James Version of John 6, verse 18, it says, "And the sea arose, diegero, by reason of a great wind that blew." Now, this language sounds kind of mild. We can easily miss the severity of the storm here. In today's vernacular, it might sound something like, "Surf's up, dude." We live in Rhode Island, the ocean state, so I have a very good idea of this concept. The wind shifts very suddenly, and you can go from a sleeping, quiet sea to an angry sea that's with just waves crashing and pounding. You can go very quickly from one to the other. And I've had times when I've been playing with my young kids at the water's edge, and all of a sudden the wind shifts and the water starts crashing in, and we're just scrambling to pick up towels and blankets and save everything. Well, the waters wake up, so to speak, and they grow rough and choppy. This Greek word diegero in 2 Peter 3:1 means to wake up fully. It also means to rouse from a deep sleep. And for you parents out there, this ought to ring true to your hearts. And as a mother, I've had many times that I've been roused from a deep sleep by the cry of one of my children. I'll be in a peaceful sleep, and all of a sudden, a piercing shriek will cause me to shoot up in bed. And I'm saying, "What? Huh? Where am I? Who am I?" And I have to come running to the rescue, and it's usually something ridiculous, like a stuffed animal fell out of bed or something. But my adrenaline's pumping, and I get back into bed, and I can't go back to sleep because my heart's racing and my mind is fully alert, and it takes me a long time to settle back down again. Well, Peter is trying to wake people up fully as though they were roused from a sleep. A great example of this is in Luke 8, when Jesus sleeps through a storm, and his disciples literally need to wake him up so that they don't drown. In Luke 8:24, it says, "The disciples went and woke," that's diegero, "roused him fully from sleep, woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're going to drown.'" And I picture Jesus, like me, saying, "What? Who? Where am I? Who am I?" Now, you'd think Jesus would wake up with a squall. I mean, here you have professional fishermen screaming, "We're going to drown!" So this had to have been a serious storm. But Jesus was sleeping through it. And I can understand that. My husband Dave sleeps very deeply. He works really hard. And so when he sleeps, he has a chance to sleep, he takes it. And nothing's going to wake him up, even a severe storm. We've had times where the house is rocking with the storm. And, you know, the thunder's crashing and downpours of rain. And I'll be kept up all night. I'll wake up in the morning and I'll say, "Wow, that was the worst storm I've ever heard." And he'll say, "There was a storm last night?" So when I look at this, I know that Jesus was tired. And if you look back at verse 1, you can see why. Jesus traveled from one town to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He had a booked itinerary. He was exhausted. He was walking from one town to the other. He couldn't take a car or a train. And he had a lot of ministering to do to people that probably took a lot out of him. And he was completely worn down. Here he was sleeping through a squall. So when Jesus woke up and there was a huge storm and professional fishermen are freaking out that they're about to drown, he had to wake up quickly. There was no time for reading the paper and sipping the coffee. He had to wake up quickly and fully. So what was Peter saying in 2 Peter 3:1? "Dear friends," this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you or stir you up to wholesome thinking. Well, I translate it as, "Wake up! This is your wake-up call. This is not a drill. Do not hit snooze. Do not roll over. Get up now or you're going to drown." it's so important to get this first concept here of waking up fully to wholesome thinking, because when we're busy entertaining evil thoughts in our mind, God is left outside at the door. He's like the guest that you won't let into your house. But when your mind is full of wholesome thinking, you're making room in your heart for God. You're inviting him in, paying attention to him, and showing him honor and respect that he deserves. Now you might be thinking, okay, I have to wake up fully to wholesome thinking. Well, what is wholesome thinking? When you think about a TV show that's wholesome, you would think there's no sinful behavior, there's no swearing, no violence, no sexual behavior. And of course, there are not many shows like that. I think maybe a documentary on public television on the history of cheese that I saw, that's about it. Well, if our thoughts could be displayed on public television, would you be proud of what you see? Or would parents everywhere be covering their children's ears and changing the channel? Somehow we deceive ourselves because our thoughts are private. We think it doesn't matter, but it matters to God. And the word for wholesome in 2 Peter 3:1 is elekrinēs, which means pure, unsullied. It originates from a word that means the sun's ray. It's being found when examined by the sun's light, and everything looks different in the sunlight. I can tell you, I just had a visitor coming to my home, so I was cleaning the house the night before, and I thought I did a pretty good job, and then the next morning I came out, the sunlight's pouring through the windows, and it looked horrible. I saw crumbs everywhere and dust that the sunlight was revealing. That's why when I don't have time to clean, hey, I'm just going to turn the lights off and pull the room darkening shades when I have company coming over. And maybe they'll say, oh, this is a lovely house, but it's really dark in here. And I'll just say, yes, I prefer it that way. So the next thing we need to do to clean out our hearts and make more room for God after we wake up fully to wholesome thinking is that we need to recognize the areas that need cleaning. So we need to turn the light on and look around and see what junk needs to be thrown away. Peter reminds us to have our thoughts pure to the point where even if the full sunlight was pouring down on our hearts, we would still see purity and not flaws. This is like if you've ever seen somebody hold a jewel up to the light. Well, they're looking to see if they can spot any flaws. And we need to do the same thing, hold our thoughts up to the light, put a floodlight on our thoughts, and scare out anything that's hiding in there to make sure our hearts are clean. Many times we try to pull the room darkening shades on our hearts, to pull one over on ourselves, on others, and even God. Well, I can tell you, I've bought room darkening shades and room darkening curtains on top of that to put in our kids' room to hopefully keep them sleeping as long as humanly possible. But even with room darkening shades and curtains on top of that, the light still manages to creep out of the sides. And short of duct taping everything to the wall, I have to live with that. Well, here's a scary little fact for you. God knows our thoughts. His light keeps creeping in even when we put those room darkening shades and curtains over our hearts. So you might say, oh no. And I say, oh yes, it's true. In Genesis 18, verse 12, this is a great example of this. Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, she didn't say it, she thought it, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, if only I knew what Sarah was thinking, I could... No, he said, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. Sarah was trying to pull those room-darkening shades, but God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You can go ahead and try to keep him in the dark, but you can try to duct tape those room-darkening shades, but it's not going to work. Because in Psalm 139, it tells us that even the darkness is not dark to God, and the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to God. Why? Because he created us.
It says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." God knows us intimately. He knit us together. And as a parent, I might feel like I really know my kids. I can look at them and tell when they're hurting, when they're sick, whatever it might be. But it doesn't even come close to God as our Father who created our inmost being and knows us even better than we know ourselves. So in Psalm 139, it actually starts out, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar." If there ever was a verse that made you just go, "Oop," that would be it. God can perceive our thoughts from afar. He cares about our thoughts because he cares about our hearts. He's extremely concerned about the purity of our hearts. So, what did he do to help us recognize those areas that need cleaning? He gave us his word, the Bible, which gives us the light we need to examine our thoughts. And you've probably heard Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." What better way to wake us up and to recognize what needs cleaning than to shine the bright light of the word right into our eyes? That's why it's so important to read our Bibles every day, faithfully, diligently, so we don't fall asleep again. Sometimes people even fall asleep in church. I remember being a young girl and sitting next to my dad every Sunday in church, and there was one pastor in particular, when he would get up to do the sermon, we would just cringe, because this man would drone on and on and on and just put people to sleep. And after about an hour, he'd say, "And the second point I'd like to make," and you could just hear the whole audience groan. And now I look back and I think, if only he had just simply opened the Bible and read from the light. In Hebrews 4:12, it tells us that the Bible itself, God's word, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Everything's naked before him. Our thoughts are naked before him. There's no towel to grab to cover up. And so we can tell from reading the Bible whether or not our thoughts and our attitudes of our hearts are right before God. And you may have had this experience where you read in the Bible and all of a sudden a verse you've read a million times just leaps out at you like a neon sign. And it convicts you. It pierces your soul because you know you've been wrong about something. There's nowhere to run to, baby. Nowhere to hide. But if you're not regularly in the Bible, your heart doesn't have a chance to be cleansed, to have that light pouring on it, to see if you're right or you're wrong. In Psalm 26, verse 2, it says, "Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth." So I ask myself, am I willing to let God do that kind of a thorough room check on my heart? Because at one point in high school, I went to a private boarding school, and every night we had room check. And these guys were thorough. They came in with the white gloves. They were checking for any dirt, any dust, any clutter even. They would look under the beds and the closets. And so when I read Psalm 26, I'm thinking David essentially was saying, "Go ahead, Lord, put your flashlight on my thoughts. And while you're at it, you can check under my bed and my closet. I'm not afraid." Are we willing and able to make that same bold statement? Because if we're not, then we still have some cleaning to do. So once we recognize the areas that need cleaning, we've put the light on, we're fully awake now, what do we do? Well, the next key is to take one room at a time, one small area at a time. I've seen people who are trying to clean and organize their homes make the mistake of just taking everything out of everywhere and dumping it in a huge pile, like a landfill, in the middle of the room. Well, of course you're not going to be able to get everything the same day, so every time you walk by that pile, it's going to cause you stress, and you're probably going to just quit. So you have to take one room at a time, one small area at a time, so that at the end of the day, that small area of success will energize you to continue the project the next day. When you're trying to clean out your heart and make more room for God, the same principle is the key. You have to take one area at a time. If you're trying to quit lying and cheating and stealing or whatever the problem is, tackling it all at once is just setting yourself up for failure and for discouragement. You would just get so overwhelmed. It would be like looking at that huge landfill in the center of your room. So once we've recognized the areas that need cleaning, and we start to tackle one small area at a time, the next very important key is to contain the junk pile. In other words, you have to stop the pile from growing to control what we're storing in the rooms of our heart. Someone who's trying to clean their house should not be going to bargain basement sales and yard sales and bringing more and more junk into the house. We need to examine the things in our life and determine if it's something that's beautiful and practical for God, or is it just a bunch of trinkets that are just taking up God's space. And Philippians 4:8 tells us what is beautiful and practical for God. It tells us what to think about. It says, think about the things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely. Think about such things. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we thinking about? Because that's what's going to be filling up our hearts. When I was growing up, my mom had a rule at the dinner table. We were never allowed to have negative conversation. If anybody made a negative comment, she'd say, butterflies, flowers. And that was her code for, you better start talking about something nice. Well, if you look at the things we're supposed to be thinking about in Philippians 4:8, you know, the things of this world are not really going to qualify. The internet, TV, gossip, the news, these are not praiseworthy things. The only things I could think of that qualify are the things of God. So what we're talking about and what we're watching and reading will influence what we're putting into our brains. That also includes people we hang out with and talk to. Have you ever been around people who just bring out the worst in you? You know, you're hanging out with the person and before you know it, you're bad-mouthing or gossiping. You know, why do we keep hanging out with that person? When they call to get together, we should just be saying, no thanks, I'd rather be dancing naked around a golden calf. One of the reasons I love hanging out with my husband is that he inspires me to be my best for God, and that's the kind of person you want to be hanging around with. Anything that we see and hear, music, movies, magazines, books, even hearing other people's conversations will affect our hearts. And you know what? We control what we store in our hearts. We can't blame anybody else. You don't buy a house and then have other people come fill it up for you. You put your own things in it. Just like we decide and we control what we watch and what we read and who will be our friends. Now, it's not very practical to just say, okay, think only good thoughts. I mean, you drive yourself crazy just sitting there, just trying so hard with smoke coming out of your ears. Only good thoughts, only good thoughts. For one thing, the thoughts that you have are so fleeting. They come in and out so quickly. You could be sitting there thinking about something noble and true and lovely, but then out of nowhere, the bad thought comes in and elbows the good guy out of the way. And those thoughts, I think of them as like an unwanted guest. You know, they're like the person who shows up without calling, puts his feet up on the table, is rude, you know, and he's just going to stay there for a while. In Hebrews 3:1, it tells us to fix our thoughts on Jesus. And if we think about him once in the morning, it's like we're just fixing him with scotch tape. If we think about him all day long, we're fixing him in place with super glue. Now, in Philippians 4, it gives us a clue on how to control our thoughts. So you kind of have to look at Philippians 4 a little bit more closely. In verse 6, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. In verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So staying thankful and asking God for help will guard our hearts and minds. If I'm thankful for a person instead of bad-mouthing them and gossiping about them, then I'm guarding my heart. If I'm thankful for my kids instead of complaining about them, I'm guarding my heart. And if I'm struggling to do something right, instead of getting anxious about it, I can ask God for help. And doing all of these things, the word says, will give us peace. Now, it's interesting that it says guard your hearts. What do you think of when you hear the word guard? I think of some huge guy who's hired to protect something, and so he carries an arsenal. Well, one of my favorite verses is Psalm 141, verse 3. It says, "Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Wouldn't it be great if you could have a little guard, like a soldier, in your mouth to keep watch for evil? Anytime you go to say something that's not wholesome, he could just take your thought hostage. Well, we actually have the power to do that, and that's the next key to making more room for God in our hearts. It's to aggressively take our thoughts captive. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Do you see how aggressive this statement is? We're talking about demolishing and taking captive. We're supposed to do this with our own minds, take it captive like taking a prisoner. Because I've made my husband endure his share of chick flicks, he has also made me endure my share of action movies that are, shall we say, not exactly Oscar-worthy. And if you've ever seen in the movies where they hunt down a fugitive and take him captive, they don't exactly tap him on the shoulder and say, "Pardon me, please accompany us back to the station, where we'll have a stimulating conversation." No, it's more like the SWAT team pulls up, pulls all their weapons down, jump on the guy, they pin him down, or you might see them trap someone from behind, and then they cock their weapons with that unmistakable sound, ch-ch, and yell, "Freeze!" Well, we can do that with our thoughts. If we recognize that a bad thought's coming, we can send that signal to our brain, ch-ch, freeze, and take it down. Remember that Peter was trying to wake up people to wholesome thoughts? Well, in 1 Peter 4:1, he says to arm yourselves with the same attitude as Christ. He says, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Well, what does arm yourselves make you think of? Shh, freeze! How else would you take something captive without weapons? Now, we're not going to pull out a huge Uzi, obviously, but in this case, our weapon is the attitude of Christ. With the attitude of Christ, we can take down any evil thought. Now, the next step that we're going to look at is that we really need to make less room for ourselves. The next step to making more room in our hearts for God, making less room for ourselves, which is being prideful. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, it tells us to stop thinking like children. How do children think? I can tell you by my own kids. They're wonderful human beings, but they tend to be just slightly self-focused. You know, and it doesn't matter how many years we've been in the Word, if we're self-focused, evil thoughts are just selfish thoughts. And our focus is supposed to turn from ourselves to others. Remember in Psalm 10 verse 4, "In his pride the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts there's no room for God." Why? Because he's so prideful, all his thoughts are on himself. It's kind of like in our house, I homeschool our kids, so I have to buy a lot of materials, textbooks, reading books, and supplies, and I don't really have the room for this stuff, so I just keep getting rid of all of my personal stuff. If you open my closet, I don't have the typical woman's closet of shoes, 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 shoes. I have books, 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 and all the kids' supplies. Because my kids' education is more important to me than shoes. So if we want to make the things of God prevalent and more important in our own hearts, it may require us to make some unselfish acts of sacrifice. Now, when you look back to 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 7, it also says that the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded, not cluttered and distracted, and self-controlled so that you can pray. How can we think about other people and pray for them if there's no room for God in our hearts? You know, if I'm so focused on myself with what I want to watch on TV or the internet or on my relationship or my hobbies, It's just getting too crowded in there. The next few verses in 1 Peter 4 are entirely focused on others, but it requires maturity to put it into practice. Again, stop thinking like children. Be mature. In this whole section in 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10, it tells us to love each other deeply and offer hospitality without grumbling and to use our gifts to serve others. And it's interesting that gifts are mentioned in this section because our gifts were not given to us to serve our own egos or to be prideful, but to serve other people. If our egos are just inflated by our gifts, then once again, there's no room for God when we're using them. This whole section makes it pretty clear that the focus is not supposed to be on ourselves, but to be on God and to be on other people. So in this whole section, we go from verse 1, arming ourselves with the same attitude as of Christ, and then it goes through acts of unselfishness, like praying for other people, loving people through their sins, offering hospitality, and using our gifts to serve. Why? Well, we're supposed to have the same attitude as Christ, and he was done with evil human desires, but he lived for the will of God. Jesus was completely God-focused. We may make our excuses, but Jesus went through physical torture, and he still stayed God-focused. Sometimes I'll hit my toe on the edge of the bed, the sharp corner there, or a sharp corner of the table. I'll whack my leg, and I'm crying and hopping around. I sound like a wild banshee or a monkey in the zoo. And here's Jesus, who had his back ripped to shreds, was hanging on the cross, had nails put through him, and there was so much room in his heart that when God asked him for room and knocked on the doorstep of his heart, he said, "I'll give you room. How about my entire life?" You know, and here we are, we might not want to give up an unhealthy habit or bad company or an unwholesome show. And Jesus said to God, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he hung on the cross and he died for us. That is the ultimate example of unselfishness. Another key to making room in our hearts for God, and this may seem obvious, but it is true, we need to stop procrastinating. I laugh at my brother because when he was in high school, he bought a tape through the mail on how to stop procrastinating, and he never listened to it. He just kept putting it off and putting it off, and we still laugh about that today. We take so long sometimes to make necessary changes. We're always waiting for tomorrow. You know, you always hear people say, "My diet starts tomorrow," and then they're scarfing down a double bacon cheeseburger. The thought of sacrifice is just too much. It's overwhelming. We'd rather hang on to things. And here's Jesus hanging on to the cross. Jesus was very overwhelmed right before his death. He was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he prayed 3 times if there was any way to have that cup taken away from him. And when the answer was no, immediately following, he said, "Shall I not drink the cup?" He knew it had to be done right away, and he did it, even though he didn't want to. Who would want that? "Not as I will," he said. He didn't want to have to suffer and die, but he didn't say, "I know I have to go through with this sacrifice, so I'll do it tomorrow." What an inspiration to us as we're procrastinating making more room for God. "I don't want to drink this cup, Father, but shall I not drink the cup?" And the final key to cleaning out our hearts to make room for God is remembering that this is an ongoing process. It's not like we clean and organize our house and then that's it forever. I wish that was the way it was, but it's not. And even when we do change our hearts, the adversary is going to make sure to tempt us in the same areas to fill up those spaces again. It's like when someone quits smoking, there's always someone popping up next to him, lighting up a cigarette and tempting him with the smell. And sometimes some of our old evil thoughts come creeping up again. And instead of leaving those uninvited guests out in the cold, we invite them in. We entertain them with a party. We put up the welcome home banner and put out the sheet cake. Our hearts require continual maintenance. We can't just make room once. We've got to constantly be cleaning. And if you recall Psalm 1, verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The reason the man in this scenario can resist the temptation to sin is because, first of all, he doesn't hang around with the wrong crowd. And secondly, he loves God's word so much that he meditates on it day and night. Not for 10 minutes while I'm eating my Cheerios in the morning, but day and night. Now in Psalm 119, verse 78, it says, "May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts." And this is a typical excuse people will use to harbor evil thoughts. "He wronged me without cause." Has that ever happened to you? The first thing people probably think about is on the highway. People wrong us all the time when we're driving, but it shouldn't put the brakes on thinking about God's word. Even through trials and tribulations, and when we're wronged by other people and cut off on the highway, we need to have godly thoughts. And the best example of this is Jesus on the cross. He had just been beaten to a pulp, nailed to the cross. I'm guessing this wasn't exactly his best day, and that he was a little wronged without cause. And those who were crucified with him were hurling insults at him, mocking him, heaping insults on him. But Jesus Christ never responded in kind or stooped to their level. In 1 Peter 2:21-23, it talks about this, that to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, guess what, that you should follow in his steps. What did he do? He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So how did Jesus keep his brain in this situation? He had so much room for God in his heart that when he needed God the most, there was nothing in the way. He wasn't tripping over the boxes on the way out the emergency exit. Jesus knew that the scriptures had to be fulfilled, so he steeled himself and controlled his thoughts. You know, what would most people do in this situation if they're on the cross and people are hurling their insults? I know what I would probably say. "I'm sorry, I couldn't really hear you. Could you come a little closer and say that again?" You know, our daughter Grace was tired of getting harassed by her brothers, so I told her to respond with, "No matter what you say or do, I'll never stop loving you," and give them a hug. And she couldn't believe how well this worked. The boys, I mean, she completely took the wind out of their sails. And she had learned that whining doesn't work and complaining doesn't work and crying doesn't work, but responding in a godly manner works. But then she was dismayed when they continued to harass her and she had to continually respond with love. I guess she thought if she did the right thing one time, that would put a stop to the sin forever. Whenever we're being harassed, whenever we are stressed out, then we're most likely to sin. But the key is actually our ongoing thought process. I was having a rough day recently, and my thought process was definitely not headed in the right direction. And my dear friend Lori Gallagher called me, and I think I said, "Hi, I was just about to stick my head in the blender when you called." And she's such a wonderful, godly woman. She completely turned me around. By the time I got off the phone with her, I was blessed. My thoughts were godly again. I was in the right place. And you can choose to completely turn around. If you're headed in the wrong direction and you're too tired and irritated and wondering why this had to happen to you and you're starting to stick your head in the blender, you need to turn around. Go back and remember the good things God has done. Think about his love, think about his goodness, and then when you start to veer off the path again, which will happen, you've got to just keep getting back on track. It's a constant effort, and it takes diligence. Proverbs 14, verse 8 says that the wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways, but the folly of fools is deception. And I know we don't want to be foolish in our decisions. We can't deceive ourselves. We have to think about what we're doing and where we're going with God. That means we have to frequently give thought to our ways. And I found that it's not enough just to get up early in the morning and pray in the morning. We're in a constant spiritual battle all day long, and we need God's help. But if there's no room for him in our hearts, we're not going to take him along for the battle. And we know we need him with us. So in conclusion, I'll summarize the main points that I made on this teaching on making room in your heart for God. And the first one is that we need to wake up fully to wholesome thoughts. And we need to recognize the areas of our heart that need cleaning by holding our thoughts up to the light of God's word. Then we need to clean one small area at a time so that we don't get overwhelmed or discouraged. We need to contain the junk pile and control what we're storing in our hearts. We need to aggressively take our thoughts captive. Freeze! We need to make less room for ourselves and stop being prideful. We need to stop procrastinating and putting off until tomorrow what needs to be done today. And we need to remember that this is an ongoing process and it takes a constant effort. In Isaiah 55, God tells us that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And he's had to endure the thoughts of man for just thousands of years, and I'm sure that just continually verifies the fact that his thoughts are indeed higher than our thoughts. God deserves a lot of room in our hearts, not just a back corner. His ways and thoughts are greater than ours could ever be. Remember that during the time of Noah, the thoughts of men's hearts were so evil, they caused God to be filled with pain. But we have the opportunity, by keeping our thoughts clean and pure, to please God, to please him with our thoughts. So let's clean house for God and make the room for him that he deserves. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.